1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We go back into the Old Testament and God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt is one of the most dramatic and important events in the entire Old Testament. And it was at that time that the nation of Israel came into being. Before the Exodus, Israel was a family and then an enslaved people. They were not a nation led by their own rulers and enforcing their own laws. When the waters of the Red Sea parted and they passed through and the army of Egypt was destroyed, Israel was freed from bondage and beginning to become a nation. But what truly sets Israel apart from all of the other nations in the world is what happened at Mount Sinai. At Sinai, God and Israel made a covenant together. And this covenant established Israel as God's chosen nation. And what God said, when Israel got there at the base of Mount Sinai, God told them, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, we're picking up in the middle of a thought, but it says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." God promised Israel that if they would obey him, they would be a special people unto him. They would be unlike any other nation in the world. And he then began to instruct them on what it meant to be his people. The instructions began with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. They moved on to talk about the proper worship of God, about right personal behavior, about right behavior towards others, about the civil laws that were to govern Israel, about the principles that were to direct their relationships and their interactions with the other nations of the world. We get to the book of Leviticus, and that entire book details what it meant for Israel to be a people holy unto the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 19, it begins with God telling Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And he then proceeds to give 15 groups of commands, and each one of those groupings is punctuated with the statement, "I am the Lord your God." And this particular section of Leviticus ends in chapter 20 with the command to forsake all idols, to have nothing to do with idolatry. And then God tells them, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." One of the things that God has said, makes abundantly clear in Leviticus, is that Israel was to be holy because of the character of the God who brought them out of Egypt, gave them Canaan, and set them apart to himself. He is a holy God, therefore his people must be a holy people. And there's a principle in the Old Testament, we actually glimpsed it this morning in Sunday school, but the Psalms particularly mention this, that basically the gist of it is we become like what we worship. What we saw in Sunday school was the false gods are emptiness. They are vanity. and the people who worship them become empty. And it is abundantly clear that as the people of God, we are to be like the God that we worship. That we are to be holy because He is holy. And that principle does not just apply to Old Testament Israel. Peter grabs that entire verse, lifts it bodily out of Leviticus, brings it into the New Testament and says, you do the same thing for the same reasons. We are a holy people. Now, holy is seen by many, unfortunately, as a bad thing. It seems like at times the worst insult you can say is you're being holier than thou. Or you're a holy roller. And not just from the unsaved, but unfortunately it seems that many Christians tend to view holy and that word holy as an insult rather than as something we should be striving for. And unfortunately there seems to be many that do not even begin to want to hear preaching that says we need to be holy. And I know some of this is because of our own sin nature. Our flesh rises up because it would much rather do what it wants to do than do what God commands to do. And I think some of this, culturally speaking, is because we have confused, in modern Christianity, there's been a confusion of confusing holiness with adhering to the rules of men. There certainly have been generations that have crafted a list of regulations and have said, if you're going to be holy, you have to do this. And these lists of regulations bear little resemblance to what Scripture says. But genuine holiness is not a bad thing at all. It is a good thing. It is a necessary thing. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So we can legitimately say, if we're not being holy, if we are not holy, we are not Christians. Now, I do not mean that our Christianity is dependent upon how obedient we are. What I mean is if we are Christians, we are going to be striving for holiness. And so what is holiness? What is this thing that we must have? There are a lot of facets to it, but one of the key ideas is it is a set-apartedness. I made that word up this week. It is being set apart for something. It is separation from something for something. Those of you that have had supper at our house know that I have a tea vessel at home that is holy unto me. It is set apart from all of the other cups and glasses and mugs in our house. It is set apart for my use and only for my use. Davy, taught him from the beginning, he's not to use my tea mug. So it is given a special place of privilege and it is treated differently. It is, and I know it's a silly example, but at the same time, it is legitimate. It is sanctified, is another way of saying this. It is holy, set apart from all other purposes for one single purpose. That's what we're talking about. This separation from sin, from the world, for God. We see this vividly illustrated in the nation of Israel. It is set apart from all the other nations of the world. Israel was to be a distinct people. They were marked out by their laws, their rulers, and their worship. The people of Israel were unlike any other people in the world. And it was not because they were wiser or stronger or richer or more inventive or more creative. They were unlike the rest of the world because God had chosen them out for himself and made them his own. That's what made them distinct. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy 7. Put a bookmark there in 1 Peter 1 because we're coming back. But Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God is telling Israel through the prophet Moses exactly why he chose them. And it's rather humbling. And it's very important. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." There he's telling him, you are set apart unto God. Continuing in verse 6, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them." God told Israel, "Obey my commands." Obey my commands because God had chosen them, because God had loved them, because God is faithful, because God will judge. He lays out his character, his choosing of Israel, based upon his purposes, and says, "You are my people. You are set apart by me, for me. Now you need to obey me." What about you and I? Are we that much different from Israel? Were we not rescued from slavery by the power of God? Are we not, as Christians, separated by God from all of the people of the world to be his own people? Has not God loved us and chosen us? Do we not owe him allegiance, obedience, and faithfulness? Is not the same God who saved us the same holy God who brought Israel out of Egypt? We should also be holy. This is the crux of what Peter is saying in this passage. Is we take verse 13 as he has told them, because of the great gospel plan, the great working of God to save you, because of the incredible eternal nature of our salvation, because of all of these things that he has spent the first 12 verses talking about, prepare yourself to stand and endure in the face of tribulations and oppositions. We are in a spiritual battle. Be ready to stand and to fight. And that readiness, verse 14, is that we engage, enter into this readiness as obedient children. Not acting like the world, but being distinct and separate from it. As holy people to God. Back in verse 14, though, I want to point you a key phrase here. "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." Part of what he says is, as we look at this world, and remember, let me remind us of the context here. He is telling this to a group of people who are being persecuted because they are Christians, because they are not worshiping the gods that everybody else worshiped, because they are not engaging in the things that everybody else was engaging in. They were being persecuted for their Christianity. And Peter says, what you need to do is keep being different. Because of your great salvation, because of the character of your God, keep being different. We must be distinct. The practices of the unsaved are not to be the practices of the Christian. And what he says here is that the entire scheme of our life must be different. Certainly that's going to reflect itself in the things we do, in the way we talk, in the way we work, in the way we interact. It's going to be evident on the outside, but it flows out of a transformed heart. That we are, who we are is genuinely being changed. And what Peter says when he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, is the same thing as what Paul says in a verse that's probably familiar to many of you, Romans 12:1, be not conformed to this world. It's the same phrase. Do you know what a schematic is? It's basically, it's a written plan, a diagram or a blueprint of something. When I work on cars, I often have to resort to a schematic, especially when it comes to the electrical system. The schematic tells me where everything is placed, where the wires run from and to, and how they're all connected, and what's supposed to be doing what. A building schematic or blueprint does the same thing. In the church files, there's a series of blueprints detailing the exact location, size, and arrangement of the concrete pillars that hold up the floor of this entire building. And those plans were essential to the construction of this building. They had to be carefully designed by a licensed architect, approved by a building inspector, and then followed and carefully followed by the contractors. And the unsaved world has a blueprint that it wants everyone to model their life according to. False gods have a blueprint that they want all of their worshipers to be conformed to. And we see this very evident right now. This newfound tolerance culture that demands everyone shape their conversations, opinions, and language to be fashioned according to the arbitrary rules of don't offend anybody. And if you refuse to direct your life by their blueprint, then you are apparently the worst enemy that mankind has ever known. And this is more vocal and more obvious in recent years, but it's not a new thing. And frankly, we're kidding ourselves if we think this is a new thing. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, just by way of example. You will find that from generation to generation, even among nations that were called Christian nations, the follower of Christ has always been pressured to mold himself to the standards of the day. The world wants us to be like Plato, and it slaps its mold around us, and we be shaped to what it looks like. The problem is that these standards are not Christian. And these standards are not morally neutral. And I think this is part of where some of us as Christians have deceived ourselves, or at least been deceived. And we have imagined that there's kind of this in-between way. And I know there are many outside the church that imagine there's this kind of in-between way. That you have that, you know, the whole Christian and religious thing. You have the really bad people. And then you have the unbiased and the kind of neutral in-between people. You know, haven't quite made up their minds yet, and you know, maybe they're just trying to do what's right the best they know how. But what Scripture describes is there's the way of life which follows God and His Word, or there's the way of life which rejects God to follow the will of self. And that's it. The one is ruled by Jesus, the other by Satan. And this modern age has told us that we can have a culture, a science, a technology, and a philosophy that is morally neutral. And there is no such thing. There is no unbiased observer. There is no truly independent thinker. Everyone is either against God and enslaved to Satan, or they are the children of God and haters of sin. We are living in a bipolar world. We have two choices. There is not this long alphabet of shades in between that we get to choose between. We have right or we have wrong. And we're not just talking about the big cultural debates. So we're not even just talking about whether or not you are male or female, or whether or not it's right to kill an unborn baby. This is everything. This consumes and should consume all of our life. And what Peter says and what Paul says, what Scriptures teaches, I mean, again, the Old Testament vividly illustrates, is we must not be conformed to this world system. We must not mold ourselves to the desires of our former life. What Paul calls the old man. I remember when I was in high school, particularly in the mid-80s and late-80s, there were many preachers that were coming through our church and the Christian school I attended who were intensely opposed to Christian rock music. That was back in the days of Sandy Patty and Petra and Whiteheart, if those names mean anything to you. The preachers said many, many things. I don't know how many sermons I heard on this topic. And most of the things they said I actually did not understand. They were talking about syncopation and backbeats and sinful ways of holding your microphones. But in all of that stuff I didn't figure out, they said one thing that still seems to me to be a very valid point to raise about anything a Christian does. Because some Christian rock groups were very obviously doing everything they could to be as much like the heavy metal groups of that day. They were essentially rock and roll without the sex and the drugs. And they were just trying to be a carbon copy. If you've been with us in Sunday school, we've been talking about idolatry and the disobedience of Israel. We've been moving through the history of that nation. And think about what God expected of Israel. Did God want Israel to be as much like the rest of the nations as possible, just removing the really bad stuff from their worship? Do you think God would be pleased with making an idol to Him, say a golden calf, just a random example, and worshiping Jehovah by dancing around this holy Hereford? Would that be pleasing to Him? We know better. He tells us, Scripture says, clear that God's not pleased by a worship that looks as much like the rest of the world as possible. He's pleased by a worship that is what He says to do. That's the standard. It really is not where it's different from the world as possible. It is what has God said. And if the world happens to look like what God says, or if the world looks nothing like what God says, that's irrelevant. And that's what he's talking about when he says we're not fashioning ourselves according to these former lusts, is that we are going to the Word of God and we are to let the Word of God direct our lives. So we're throwing away the world's blueprint. We're completely ignoring it. And we're beginning to follow God's blueprint. Or as Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians chapter 4 says it this way, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," he's talking about the unsaved, talking about what those believers were and what every believer was, "being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness." I love that word. It just means all the wicked things you can think of, basically. "Given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ." The New Testament does not speak well of the unsaved life. The lost are enslaved to lust, blinded and ignorant because they are slaves to sin. They are separated from the life of God. They are under the control of their wicked lust, so much so that Paul said they are greedy to do whatever sinful thing they desire. Like a kid with his Halloween candy, they're looking at it all and say, "I want all of it. I'm going to stuff myself. Even if it makes me sick, I don't care. I'm going to gorge on whatever I happen to desire, whatever sin is before me." And he says, "You have not so learned Christ." As Christians, we have learned and are to be learning a different way to live. We are no longer enslaved to our sin. We are no longer controlled by our desires. Now we should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now we should be servants of God. Now we should be living a life of self-control, a life of self-sacrifice for the glory and the pleasure of God. We are to be different. And that difference, as he goes on to say in verse 15, is holiness. And he says, in all manner of conversations, lifestyle. Holiness in every part of your life. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about holiness. He said, "Holiness is spiritual sanity. It is the curing of the mind and heart from the disease which sin brought upon them." What it means to be holy is that we are set apart from sin, from that old man, that old life, the former lust that we followed in our ignorance, set apart from all of that unto righteousness, unto a life of worship. In the book of Leviticus, the temple worship, and the temple priest were set apart from all the rest of Israel. So I talk about Israel as this vivid illustration of holiness. Israel was given a vivid illustration of holiness. There was a group of people within them, and there was a specific building that was holy, set apart from all the rest. Nobody just walked into the temple precincts. You didn't just show up and say, "Hey, can I stop by for a tour?" If you were unclean, you could not go. If a man had an open wound, he could not offer sacrifices at the temple. If he had touched a dead body or eaten a piece of bacon, he could not offer sacrifices at the temple. There was this long list of commands. I know it's one of the things we read and it's kind of bewildering to us. But they show over and over and over again that just going into the presence of God was a huge thing. Because God was holy. And that place that God had set apart for His worship was holy. It was not a storage room. It didn't have stalls in the back to put all the Levites' cattle. It was set apart for worship. And the priests were set apart from all of the rest of Israel to minister in the temple. They weren't like the other tribes. They didn't have these territories. They were given cities in which they could live. But they were told that you are to minister in the temple. This is your life. They were held to a higher standard than even the average worshiper. They were given special clothes to wear, and they were told to perform specific rituals, rituals that were unique only to themselves. And then there were those things that only the priest could do in the temple. So if you wanted to make a sacrifice to God, you didn't just walk in and say, here's my sheep, I want to go through this ritual. You walked in and said, here it is, and the priest would go through and you would do certain things. But the priest had many things that he would do and that only he could do. The story is told in 2 Kings of King Uzziah, who tried to burn incense in the temple. And King Uzziah was generally a good king. But he went in and he tried to do that which only the priest could do, and God struck him with leprosy. Uzziah's son Manasseh set up an idol of Asherah in the temple that Solomon built. And when Manasseh did that, God decreed he would destroy Jerusalem and that temple. And Manasseh later repented. God forgave him, but God's temple had been polluted by idolatry. There was no returning from that corruption. And 75 years later, Jerusalem was in ruins and the temple was demolished because God's temple was set apart for Him and Him alone. And you and I are the temple of God. What this means is that you are now set apart to God. You are His and His alone. And I could legitimately, if time allowed us, I could legitimately go through the New Testament and give a list of things you must and must not do. The New Testament contains several of these lists. But the point that we need to understand this morning is that we are a holy people. We live holy lives because we are already separated to the holy God. At salvation, God yanked us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of His dear Son. He has separated us to Himself. And we are now to live separate to Him. You probably have heard something about Kanye's conversion. It's all in my mind because we're actually talking about it on the radio broadcast here this month. But Kanye, if you don't know who that is, he's a wildly famous rapper, within the last year or so began to claim Christ. And as you can probably imagine, this has created some controversy. And I don't know the reality of Kanye's heart. What I do know is that if Kanye is saved, he will begin to set aside the sin that he has previously embraced. He will begin to obey the Word of God. Now, he won't be perfect in obedience. He's going to slip. He's going to stumble. There will probably be some very noticeable failures. But he will work to obey God. And that's not just true of Kanye or some other big celebrity that gets saved. That's true of you and I. If you are the child of God, you will obey His command. You will live set apart unto Him. This is what God told Israel over and over and over again. The commands of God are what make them unique, and it is our obedience to the commands of God that makes us unique as a people set apart to Him. And the last thing that Peter says, and I have absolutely no time to talk about this, but I'm going to point you to it anyway. Verse 17 is, and this is an exhortation to the fear of God. And what he says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. What he says here, that if, at the beginning of verse 17, it's not a question of the genuineness of their salvation. Rather, the if is presuming that they are worshipers of God, they are followers of God. In other words, we would say it today something along the lines of, since you call on God, since you call on the Father who does judge. Notice that. He does judge every man's work. When we get to heaven, what he says, we're sojourners. One of the translations says we're exiles on earth. It's a great way of saying it. We are traveling through. This is not our destination. And when we get to eternity, every one of us will stand before God. When this life is over, we will answer and give an account of ourselves for how we have lived. Now, this is not an investigation to see if you've done enough to get into heaven. This is not a trial to see if you're guilty of sin. The Christian who stands before God does so as a servant, giving account of how he has used his master's resources to accomplish his master's will. It's an examination of service rendered. It does not determine our eternal destiny. That's determined at the moment we receive Jesus as Savior. So this warning that he gives, this judgment he speaks of for the Christian, it's not a judgment of wrath. It's a judgment of reward. If we have served God faithfully for his glory, we will receive reward from him, which is actually what he's already talked about earlier in this chapter there, that we will receive in verse 7, that praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this judgment, even though it doesn't determine if we go to heaven or hell, it's still of great importance. It's important that we never forget that we will stand before God. And it's part of what Peter does over and over again in this letter, is he calls these believers back to remember the eternal perspective. Their salvation is eternal. It was planned long before. It was unfolded throughout the history of the world. It has an ultimate future, an eternal future. We have an inheritance that is uncorruptible and undefiled. This is ours, and also we have an accounting that when this life is over, we will stand before God. And we must be careful that we are concerned, deeply concerned, with that judgment. The fear of man is very present. Obviously, it's all around us. It's part of that pressure we feel. We are afraid of what someone may say or what they may do in response to our faith. We are afraid they may not like us, or they may not promote us, or they may not hire us, or they may stop talking to us. But what about what God thinks and says? What about what God is going to say when you stand before Him? Does that concern you? What he says, Peter won't cause us to, is to be holy in every part of our life.